with joy of your righteousness. The point of this is to be of a great encouragement to many, to be of a great encouragement to the church in corporate, but really to encourage individuals as you share your stories. And as we hear the God stories that we have in this church, that people will say, you know what, I've been there, or I'm there now, or oh my gosh, I thought I was the only one. We're going to find out that we're not. And we're going to find out that in each one of our individual experiences, God is truly, truly amazing. His grace is incredible, and the blood of Jesus can transform you for eternity. And so this morning, we want to look at the first installment. It's what I call the life of Brian. Some of you old people will laugh and know what know where I got that title. But we're going to look at that this morning. I think we have it queued, so enjoy. This is one of our own, Brian Muller, as he shares his God story. Go ahead. Well, good morning. We continue our study here at the Heights Fellowship on the history of the Heights. And you'll remember that history is really means His story, the story of God. It's the story of what God is doing in the lives of a lot of our folks here at the Heights Fellowship. And we want to celebrate that. And so this morning, we have a really good friend of ours, a guy by the name of Brian Muller. Now, you probably noticed Brian if you've been usually second or third worship service, because he's a pretty big guy. In fact, we had to lower his chair a little bit just so we could get he and I and the camera together, because I'm so much shorter than he is. But Brian's going to come and share his incredible story of what God has done in his life. And I'm sure there's a lot of you out there who can really kind of identify with what God is doing in his life. So Brian, buddy, we're glad you're here.
Thank you, brother.
And thanks for being willing to share your story. Go ahead and tell us what's God been doing in your life, and kind of give us a little bit of background of where you came from.
Well, what God's doing in my life now is, it's everything. I've never been happier. I just feel every day is probably the best day of my life. And I can honestly say that now. I came from a dark place. I started out at an early age, basically. And I was involved in the church. You know, I went to the church with my parents, but I don't think it was a huge part of my life. Sometime around 9 years old, I went through some sexual abuse with someone that was really close friend of the family, and that went on for six or so years, and that was a tough time for me.
What was that? I mean, how did you feel?
It made me. I became kind of a shell of a person. I was there. I was always just there. I didn't have anything going on the inside. I was hollow. I felt empty and unfulfilled. I was very insecure. I hated getting to know people, because if people got to know me, they might find out what the real me was, and I was ashamed of the real me. And it was a very lonely time, and this went on for a long time. So
how did you, because of all of the sexual abuse that had gone on for such an extended period of time? I mean, it wasn't just, you know, a couple of occurrences. This was for like 6 years. What did you feel about God? How were you?
At that point, I stopped believing in God. I didn't believe that God would allow a child to go through that type of a scenario at a young age. At that point, I stopped believing. My mom had a big problem with that over time, because she knew, you know, in her heart that God was there, but I didn't, inside me, I couldn't find what the strength inside me, I think, to forgive him or to allow him into my heart at all. I couldn't make sense of why a kid would go through something like that.
So what was your coping mechanism? How did you deal with life?
Besides being reclusive, I was depressed all the time. My coping mechanism basically was drugs and alcohol, specifically a lot of marijuana at first. I dabbled in a lot of cocaine, and then towards the end it got really bad. It basically was, there was a void in me. I was that shell of a person, and I couldn't fuel that enough. I couldn't do enough drugs to fill that hole. And the more drugs I did, the bigger the hole got. And the more drugs I had to do to fill that hole, and it was an unfillable void. And my life got out of control. And basically, it got to the point where there was two choices. I was gonna die slowly, or my life was ending either way, I guess.
So you're gonna kill yourself by using, or?
Or just mentally deteriorating to the point where I wasn't alive. That was basically it. There was nothing left.
This went on for how long? You started using when you were like, what, 19?
I was about 19 years old. I had actually, up to that point, led somewhat of a successful life. I'd gone to college to play basketball, but when I came back, that was it. I just let loose. And I sobered up at the age of 27.
So for 8 years, mm-hmm. you were basically medicating your pain, yeah. Trying to fill.
And it was an all day, every day thing. There were small periods where maybe it wasn't all day or maybe a few days break here and there, but for the most part, over 8 years, it was pretty much a daily occurrence.
What were the people around you, friends and family? Was there any type of intervention? Did they try to warn you away?
For a long time,
what
a lot
was your
of
support
people,
system like during that time?
My support system, I pushed everyone away. Anyone that cared about me, that had an opinion about it, was not allowed in my life. I kept everyone at arm's length because that was my safety zone. I wanted to be alone. I wanted to be lonely. And I became lonely because my drugs were my friend. And the people that I were running with weren't my friends. They were there because I had something they needed, and I was there because they had something I needed. There was no value in anything I was doing. The people that cared, I kept at arm's length. For a long time, a lot of them, I was functional, and they didn't know what I was doing, or it wasn't that obvious until the end. And the end came when I went to therapy to deal with the sexual abuse. When I did that, it was kind of like taking the lid off of a 55-gallon barrel of problems, and it overflowed with just constant negativity. That's when the cocaine use became rampant. I needed that up to feel good. I needed something to fill that void, and it got out of control. To the point where, like I said before, death was an only option, and that's when I sobered up. And
well, what was that process like, the sobering up process? Was it night and day? Was it a process, a period of time?
No, it was something I battled with for probably 6 months, and then one day it just happened. And mind you, all this time, there was no God in my life. And when it just happened, it was probably 30 days into the clarity and realizing that there was somebody looking out for me, a higher power that had walked me through that stuff. I was fortunate in that 8 years to have never been arrested. Nothing major ever happened to me bad. What I did was I deteriorated myself in relationships. But beyond that, there was no trouble.
Well, when you say you deteriorated yourself into relationships, what does that mean? How did that happen? Was it just a succession of failed relationships?
Absolutely. I couldn't make anything work because basically I wouldn't put myself out there. I didn't want people to know me, so I wouldn't allow people into my life. And if they got to know me...
So you kind of put up this false front.
Yeah, there was a wall.
And then the real bride is back here, yeah, kind of wasting away and deteriorating behind the facade of the relationship.
It was fake smiles. I would put on a front when I had to, but nobody got closer than arm's length because nobody was allowed in. And when I sobered up, there was a clarity that I felt. That I realized at that point that I wasn't the only one walking through that. There was a lot of trouble spared. There was a lot of pain spared. My life was spared. The fact that I was alive was a testament. The fact that I had my family there, I still had friendships. People still cared for me, and they still supported me. And there was a lot of doubts at first. There really was, and understandably so. I hadn't given anybody any reason to trust me. But there was a support system there. And
So you go to therapy to deal with the sexual abuse situation, and as they begin to peel the onion, so to speak, all these other things come to light. You increase your use to try to medicate that and deal with that pain, get yourself up as all of these horrible memories and bad experiences come flooding back to you. But then you hit a period of sobriety. At what point did you stop using and become sober?
At that point in my life,
You're 27.
Yes, 27.
So this is just about a year ago.
Yeah, actually, this past Tuesday was a year of sobriety for me. So
congratulations.
And it's what happened was I was so mentally deteriorated that death was right around the corner for me, and I landed myself in the hospital, and that was the wake up call for me. I was so gone as a person that was my wake up call. I was in the hospital for about a week, and that's when I realized that this was going to be a revolving door for me if I didn't make a change. And what was strange about that is after 8 years of that abuse, I made the decision to sober up, and I had no cravings, I had no problems, I had no desire to do it anymore. It was just lifted in literally a day. I mean, I made a decision, and the next day it was not there. There was no desire.
So at what point does God enter into the scene with you?
Well, it took the clarity a little while to sink in, you know.
And what was it? I mean, as the clarity was sinking in, you said the desire was gone, but what was your day like? What was your perspective and your attitude like?
At that point, I had lost the job that I had. So I had a lot of time to just kind of sit around and think. And my time actually at the beginning was spent a lot in AA. A lot of that there. And then I kind of started realizing, it just started hitting me. There was thoughts in my head. Look, I think that I've had my back turned to God this entire time, and somebody was there with me. I didn't OD on numerous occasions on some of that stuff. I never got arrested. I never got in trouble. My family was still there for me. I wasn't out on the street. Somebody was walking me through that. You know, not that, I don't think God put me through it, but he allowed me to go through that to strengthen me as a human and to maybe, after coming out of it with a positive attitude, maybe help other people. And it took me a while to realize that, it really did. But what I think was, the turning point I think was probably 30 to 60 days in when I really realized that I wasn't alone through that. And then, you know, later on down the road, I landed a really, really good job. I had to go through an intense background check to get that job. So had I been arrested one time, had I had one little anything on my record, I wouldn't have gotten that job. And that job surrounded me with good Christian people, which built a good foundation for me to grow spiritually and personally. And everything just started moving. It fast forwarded. I was talking with Jason Bishop, and he said that I was talking to him about that. And I told him, I said, I feel like I've grown 5 years in the last 12 months. The progress that I've had personally, spiritually. You know, because the way that I like it now.
For some of our guys who may be listening today and saying, okay, how did Brian get, you know, how did God kind of reemerge in his life? Kind of walk them through what that was like. Let them hear your story of kind of how you not only become more spiritually aware, but how you kind of come to a personal walk with God during this time.
There were so many things that I couldn't explain. That's the only way I can put it, is there were so many things good, positive happening in my life. Attitude changes. The fact that after 8 years of abuse, I had no desires, no cravings. You know, I started over with my friends. I made new friends. Everyone that came into my life was Christian and positive. And every new thing that started in my life was a positive influence on me, was a great thing, something I had longed for a long time. And what happened slowly was that void that I had always had that I had tried to fill started filling up into the point now where I am today. That void is no longer. It's actually overflowing with glory and grace and positive feelings and just joy. My life is better every day that I wake up. I'm just thankful. My values are strong. It just took a long time, but it was a slow process of just things that I couldn't explain, like how these people ended up in my life. And then I started slowly realizing that not only did God allow me to go through that, but he's providing support system. He's providing a way out, and he's providing a way to make my life better. Almost to say, look, I'm not going to waste what you went through. I want you to live. I want you to be happy. And he's provided that for me, more than I could ever imagine.
You know, one of the things that we say often here at the Heights is that God never wastes a hurt. It doesn't matter whether it's the sexual abuse you went through starting when you were 9, or the addiction, or some of the hard experiences that you went through. God hasn't wasted those experiences at all. That's a great observation. So what's your, go back to your walk with Christ now, and kind of maybe how God has kind of dovetailed you into the fabric or into the life here at the Heights Fellowship.
Well, this became instantly a family, I think. From the first day I think I came here, I was comfortable.
And that was February, March?
Yeah, so it was the 2005. Beginning of last year. It was a month or two into last year or something like that.
And how far into your recovery would you say you were at that point? How many months into it?
My first day sober was January 17th, 2005.
Oh, wow. So this is about a month into it.
Yeah. When it happened, when I personally made the decision to sober up, it was like God hit fast forward on that button. It was like all the 8 years that I had just wasted, he was just restoring immediately. And it almost happened to the point where it was so fast, I was like, whoa, slow down a little bit. Am I missing something here? What is it that's, at first I was like, what did I do to deserve this goodness, this great opportunity that I've been given? Because I had been surrounded with negativity for so long, I almost wasn't sure how to react to a positive environment.
If you don't mind, you were sharing off camera before we started some of what God has been doing in your life just really recently, just within the last month or couple of months or week in regard to direction for your life and some of those things. If maybe it's too early to share those things, but if you don't mind, just kind of let the folks at the Heights know, this is kind of what I think I'm dealing with, and you can help walk me through this and pray with me through this, like by doing this.
Okay. Basically, what's happened in my life is I've gotten, like I said, I had the best job I've ever had. I was surrounded. I was in a good environment. But God has made some changes as far as that career goes, and kind of, he's added some things and taken some things away and led me, and I've gotten all the signs from circumstances, other people, and the readings that I should take a look at doing some sort of ministries, trying to help maybe some young people or other people, and sharing my experiences and some of the knowledge that I've gotten through that. And I'm a little taken back by that. I told you I was unsure of what to think about that right now. I'm trying to follow God and what the messages that I've been given, and some of those messages have been so strong I can't ignore them. But it's really new to me, and we'll just see what happens. I feel really comfortable with that, and I feel blessed that he would choose me to maybe pass that message on.
Good. Brian, thank you for sharing your story. That was awesome. Let me tell you, Brian's a big guy, and he was pretty nervous before we started this, and you couldn't tell at all. You did a great job. Thanks, buddy, and thanks for sharing your story.
Thank you.
The interesting thing is that Brian's story could be a lot of our stories. Maybe not yours, but there are plenty of folks here week to week who share similar experiences with Brian. And maybe in the weeks to come, we'll touch on a story that's very similar to yours. But I want to revisit something that we've talked about in the past, but I'm going to bring out and highlight some things maybe that we didn't talk about before. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 8 and just have a few quick observations in and around the life of Brian that we just heard and in regard to the scripture and how that can kind of apply to our lives. I'm going to have it here on the screen, so if you don't have a Bible, don't be uncomfortable. We'll have it up here. This is the New International Version, New International Translation of the Scripture. And it says this, that when Jesus and his disciples sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, or Gadarea, as it was also called, which is across the lake of Galilee from Galilee, the area of Galilee, Jesus stepped ashore. He was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." For Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him, and though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demon into solitary places. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "Legion," he replied, because many demons had gone into him. And they had begged him repeatedly not to order them to go into the abyss. A large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demons begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. And when the demons came out of the man, they went into the pigs. The herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. And when those tending the pigs saw what had happened, they ran off and reported this in the town and the countryside. And the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people how the demon-possessed man had been cured. Then all the people of the region of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave them, because they were overcome with fear. So Jesus got in the boat and left. But the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return home and tell how much God has done for you." So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. I want you to understand that as I connect the text with the story of Brian, with the life of Brian, I'm not saying that Brian was demon-possessed. That's not the point. I personally don't believe that that was the case. The point is that whether it's the folly of human pride or whether it's demon possession, they are equally debilitating. They will equally hamstring your ability to live the life that God wants to give you. And so as we look at it this morning, I just want you to see in the life of what you've heard in illustration from Brian and look at this guy in the scripture that Luke talks about and just find several things that are just like us in the scripture, just like us in the life of Brian that are in our lives that could very easily have been translated us to that place as well. The first thing I want you to notice that it says in verse 27 about this guy, that he was one of them. He was from the town, or he was from the city. Basically, he didn't just become that way overnight. There had been a time when this guy had been a part of a family. There was a time when this guy had been educated and he had had a life there and maybe had a job there. He undoubtedly had friends and acquaintances. He was one of them. He was woven into the fabric of that civic place. But something had happened. I mean, one time this guy had a really promising future. But something had happened that had changed all of that. What you see in his case is what you see around us all the time, is that he was the result of some really weird science, some really poor chemistry. Basically, circumstances plus choices came to equal a life that was out of control. Now, here's the point. Circumstances, very often, you can't control. But choices, you can control. I talked with a young man yesterday. We were a part of the Hot Heart Student Conference this weekend. It was way cool, about 6,200 students and sponsors in the Coliseum, and we had a really good time. And part of what happened over the weekend, at least for me, is I had the opportunity to talk with a young man who was about 14, 15, 16 years old from another town. He had come with his church and wanted to talk about what was going on in his life. And the kid had gone through physical abuse in his home for a period of 11 years. And finally, they had been able to get him out of that house, and he was now living with somebody else in another town. And his question was, why did God let that happen to me? Why did God allow me to go through that? Why would God, if He loved me, allow it to continue when I was crying out to Him for deliverance, when I was asking Him to take care of me, when I was asking Him to protect me, why did He not do that? And as I talked with the young man, there was tremendous pain in his life. And you know, the question is not so much about why didn't God protect me, but a lot of times, we need to understand how God protected him. And I was able to look at him over the course of the conversation and say, excuse me, you're now in a safe place, right? And he said, yes. And I said, well, it sounds to me like God did protect you. That God somehow through that horrible time did preserve you. And he has brought you to a place, and you could just see the sun kind of rise in his eyes. He was like, well, I never thought of it that way. And we misunderstand the timetable. This guy in that Jesus encounters had gone through years and years and years of incredible spiritual torture and torment and all kinds of things that physically had gone on with him. And I'm sure he would ask the same question, God, why didn't you stop that from happening to me? And what you find at the end is that God allowed that to happen to him, so that he could take the incredible God experience that he had through that and go share with other people, and they would be changed too because of the way that he had been changed. You can't control your circumstances. Sometimes you just lose jobs. Sometimes you just get sick. Sometimes you just lose a child or a spouse or a loved one or a friend, whatever. Sometimes that just happens. And that's not because God isn't good. That's because life is evil sometimes. That's because the enemy has done a number on us and sin proliferates in our world. That's not God's fault. That's because, yeah, but God could have stopped it. Remember, God is always more concerned with our character and where we end up than our comfort right now. And you have to be willing to trade comfort now for glory in heaven and eternal life with God and to be totally healed and totally whole someday. And that's not a popular thing to say. This guy was a product of weird science. He had had horrible circumstances, really, that he may not have been able to control. But somewhere along the line, he had connected some bad choices with that. Just like Brian in his testimony, in his story. He had had these bad things happen, but rather than finding a source that could heal him, he began to try to medicate himself with things that were never going to heal him or make him full or make him whole. And part of his story is the discovery that, you know what? Those things don't work. I kept dumping them into my life. And all they did was, I don't know if you heard it, they just made the hole bigger. They didn't even attempt to fill it. And so we find a guy is like a lot of us, that is a product of some weird, weird science. But a second thing is this, that when you live in the presence of the devil, he will always try to isolate you, to alienate you, and to separate you and drive you away. That happened to this guy that Jesus encountered. The demons in him had ultimately taken him to a place of solitary, self-imposed even, solitary confinement. Did you hear what Brian said? I was a recluse. I wanted to be alone. I pushed people away. I kept them at arm's length. That's devil stuff. God's stuff brings people back together. Did you hear the end of the story? He goes back into his town and he begins to share. He's reconnected. Let me ask you this. What do you have to do to be separated from the presence of Jesus? How far do you have to go? What do you have to do? Let me give you the answer. Nothing. Nothing. Refusing to deal with God alone is enough to separate you from God. Refusing to let God into your life is enough to separate you from God. So even if this guy had done nothing, he would have been separated from God, because naturally, you and I, men and women, we're sinful, and that brings a separation from God. We choose to be our own boss. We choose to go our own way. That separates us from God. We can do nothing and still be separated from God. We're just like this guy. A third thing, that Jesus always acts in our lives as a change agent. Jesus always is a catalyst for change. He loves us the way we are, but He doesn't love us too much to leave us there. He always moves to change us. Spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, He begins to change our total man. The key words, when Jesus stepped ashore. And in part with that, not only does Jesus act as a change agent, but at the point of change, opposition always happens. Whether you're going to go on a diet, whether you're going to start working out, whether you're going to stop a bad behavior, whether you're going to stop using bad language, whether you're going to start doing this or doing that, at the point you try to change, you will encounter opposition. And we understand it in some of the secular areas of our life, but for some reason, we don't expect it spiritually. We expect that when I make a change for the positive, when I make a turn to God, that I'm just going to be able to walk right back. Some of you guys would scream, that's just not true, because at the moment you turn back to God, you turn away from the devil. And at the moment that you turn away from him, you all of a sudden present yourself as a target. And there will be opposition. The scripture says in verses 27 through 29, it says that when he came onto the land, he was met. First of all, Jesus runs into this guy. This guy comes running down to the shore. And seeing Jesus, he cries out and he falls down before him. And he's screaming with a loud voice, what do I have to do with you? And in verse 29, it says, and Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of him. There is opposition. There is a struggle there. What I'm saying is not to be discouraging, but just understand. There is a spiritual struggle that at the point Jesus wants to change you, whatever that point is in your life, it may be a minor thing, it may be a major thing, but at the point that Jesus wants to change you, there will be opposition. And you have to be willing to recognize that opposition before God and say, okay, God, deal with me here. Help me here. Give me strength here. Lord, sustain me here. Lord, change me here. Change the way I look at it, think about it, the way I'm around it. God, change that in me and begin to give that to God as well. There will be spiritual opposition. In Romans chapter 7, Paul wrote these words. Now guys, this is Apostle Paul who wrote most of your New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul, the second greatest man to ever live behind Jesus Christ himself. This is the Apostle Paul, the world's greatest missionary. At the peak of his ministry, writes these words. I don't understand me at all. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like, man, I don't get me at all. For I really want to do what is right, but I don't do it. You mean Paul dealt with feet of clay? Yeah. You mean Paul dealt with weakness of will? Yeah. And he goes on to say in verse 24, I am so wretched. Who will rescue me from what? My body of death. You know what? That's a champion struggling just like you, just like Brian, just like Mike. We're all in this together. God's a change agent. There will be opposition. Number five, people need change, but they don't get it. The herdsmen, the people who were watching these pigs, and they run off when God does miraculous things. They flee. They're scared to death. They don't get it. They come to the town, and other stories, other places where this story is told, it says the entire town came out to see Jesus. They had a civic meeting outside the city gates with Jesus Christ and begged him to go away. Don't come in here. You're going to change too many things. You're scary. It's frightening when you encounter God. But you will never be ultimately victorious until you do. People who need the change the most understand it the least. And then the last thing is this. Just like with Brian, just like with this guy, and just like with you, God's intention is that you tell your God story. Do you understand there are no dull God stories? By definition, a God story is something that only God can do. You know, one of the reasons you don't tell your God story, and I haven't told my God story at times in my life, is because I tend to take credit for the changes that I've made or what I've become, and I don't see it as that big a deal. But guys, when you understand whether you have a Brian-type story or another type of story where, you know, you had a drug problem from the womb, not that you were a crack baby, but that you were drugged to church from the time you were a child, and you've been in the church all your life, and one day you realize, you know what, I've been to church all my life, but I still am spiritually dead. Because going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You have to be transformed. And God can only do that. God can put spiritual life where there is spiritual death and transform you from death to life and make you new. There are no dull God stories. So whatever God's story is yours, treasure it. It is the greatest jewel in your jewelry box. It is the biggest stone in your crown because it's God's stuff that only God can do. And so this morning as we come to a time of close, I want you to just consider the question on the screen in front of you. What is something in your life that only God can do? What is something that you're dealing with, that you're looking at, that you're anticipating, that only God can do? Talk to God about that. Deal with God about that. The most important thing that we need to come to a decision on today is this. Have I come to a place in my life that I have received Jesus, that He has transformed me from death to life? That's the most important decision we have to make. And beyond that are all the smaller transforming things that God begins to do in our life because of Jesus. But the question I would ask this morning is, how about you? Have you, like Brian, come to a place in your life that you know for certain that you have eternal life and that when you die, you will go to heaven? I do. March 2nd, 1973, I asked Jesus to come into my life, and for 30-something years, He's been changing me. And I imagine He will change me for the rest of the years that I have on this planet because He loves me too much to leave me where I am. If you want to receive Christ this morning, you can do that right here. You don't have to come to this altar. You can pray in your seat. You can do business with God, and we invite you to do that. I'll lead you in a prayer just in case the words are a little bit hard in coming. So join me in prayer, and let's let God do His business. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would give us understanding, that You would speak, Lord, soul to soul to us, heart to heart with us. Lord, if there be one here who has never trusted You as Savior, who has never asked You into his or her life, that this may be the moment that You have called out to them. And Lord, they know in their soul, they recognize that's God tapping on my door. That's God saying, hey, I want to be a part of this. I want to change you. I want to move you from death to life and give you a new hope and a bright future. And if you want to receive Christ, then you articulate to God what your heart is screaming by praying something like, Heavenly Father, I pray that You forgive me. Lord, I know that I've sinned. I know that I'm separated from You by my sin, and I pray, Lord, that You would help me to understand how much You really, really love me. Lord, I believe Jesus. I believe that He died on the cross for my sin. I believe that He rose from the grave to give me new life. And so, Lord, on the basis of what He did on the cross and on the basis of His resurrection, I pray that I could have both my sins forgiven and new life. Lord, that's unfathomable to me, but You say it's not too much to ask. And it's certainly not too much for You to give because You desire that. And so, Lord, thank You for making me new. And now change me to become what you want me to be. Help me to live the life that you have given me. In Jesus' name, amen.